91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet, because he hath set his love upon me. Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's pray again. Lord, we thank you for your word, a word that calls us to trust in you, a word that calls us to hide under the shadow of your wing. Protected by you, Lord, what can man do to us? Lord, I pray that you would give us that kind of confidence, that kind of trust. Lord, we thank you for being our shield and our buckler, your truth to protect us and guide us, to lead us. We thank you for Christ our Savior, whoever lives to intercede on our behalf. Be blessed now as we look into your word and as your word looks into us. And Lord, as we come down this mountain, I pray that you would help us not simply to be hearers, but to be doers of the word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're finding your seat here, turn to Matthew 4 as we return for the last time to Matthew 4 and finish off what we began 2 days ago. I've been calling you throughout this retreat to trust in God, to put your faith in Christ, to look to Jesus Christ. And in your trusting of God, Christianity is very simple. You can't trust someone you don't know. And so we turn to the Word of God in order to trust more and more in the living Word, in Jesus Himself, in God Himself. We didn't have time to finish and unpack Jesus' responses to Satan. So we'll pick up today, this morning, where we left off yesterday morning. Let's finish then Matthew chapter 4 and the temptation of Christ. And again, you'll remember, Jesus' response to Satan is characterized by his trust in God. And so, he quotes the scripture. Trust in God is trust in his truth. Trust in God is trusting in the truth of God. And so, we said yesterday morning that trusting God is banking on the truth. And banking on the truth is trusting in God. They are mutually inclusive. They are the flip sides of the same coin. Well, Satan approaches Jesus then for the second time, or with this second temptation. And Satan transports Jesus, as you well know, to Jerusalem and sets him upon the pinnacle of the temple, most likely the eastern side. Jesse could tell you about that, and the geography of Jerusalem. And he knows, you know, you remember, on the Temple Mount, see the Kidron Valley? There's a 400-foot drop from the top of that gate, or from the Temple Mount, if you will, down into the Kidron Valley. And so Satan takes him to this high point, and he tempts Jesus to jump. And you might think, well, that's kind of stupid. That's a dumb temptation. But the reason why Satan issues this temptation, look at verse 6. He says this, for, here's the reason, it is written, and we read this, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan quotes Psalm 91, the psalm we just read, verses 11 and 12. And this is not a silly request or even a stupid temptation. Because Satan is saying, well, Jesus, the Bible does say, after all, that he will give his angels charge, that you will not be injured, that you won't dash your foot against a stone. You trust in the promises of God, don't you, Jesus? You believe in the Bible. You are trusting in God. He will protect you after all. Show me then. Defeat me, Jesus. Show me how much you trust in God. Prove his word, the very word that you hold to be trustworthy. Prove it. Prove God's faithfulness. He will be glorified, Jesus, in your dependence upon him. You don't live by bread alone, but you live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Satan says, prove it then. You just quoted me that passage, Jesus. Prove that you live by every word. Mister, I trust in God. Mister, I live by the word. Now, friends, in listening to that temptation, you hear the rhetoric behind that temptation. And it's almost paralyzing. I had a young student in my youth days who came to me and said, I'm struggling because my little brother who watches me read the Bible taunts me when I read. Oh, you're Mr. Hobie now. You're all Mr. I read the Bible now. Oh, you're Mr. I go to church now. And he says, I just don't know what to say to that. He said to me, I feel like a fool when he taunts me. What do I say? So I told him to respond by simply saying, yes. And so he did that, and his little brother didn't know what to say. Well, I guess he is then. But as you listen to this temptation, Satan is no fool. He is diabolical. He is brilliantly wicked. And he is a chameleon. He is a shapeshifter. If he can't get you this way, then he'll pursue you in another way. If he can't get you in the form of a serpent, he will transform himself into an angel of light. And so he can't get Jesus on the hunger thing, on the bread thing. And so Satan says, well, if he trusts in God, then let me quote scripture. If it's scripture he wants to follow, then I can quote scripture just like Jesus, just as well. And so Satan pulls out the two-edged sword of God's word. And he quotes rather accurately Psalm 91. He knows the Bible. Satan knows the Bible, and he knows it well. As I mentioned, he knows it better than any of us and all of our pastors combined. And so he pulls out the sword and starts waving it around. And at first glance, it's intimidating. This guy's quoting, this is kind of scary. Until you get a little closer. Until you go back to Psalm 91 as we read, and you begin to read and understand its context. That passage has nothing to do with testing God. It has nothing to do with proving the faithfulness of God or abusing his promise. Quite the opposite. We read Psalm 91. The psalm is about trusting God, not testing God, finding your strength and security in God. It's about depending fully upon God. Psalm 91 describes the faithful, those who exercise childlike faith. And so the idea and the illustration that's used in Psalm 91 right at the outset is that he hides us under the shadow of his wings. You ever seen a hen with her chicks and they're tucked underneath the wing? And so the illustration that's used is of childlikeness, trusting in the stronger. So Satan's waving the sword around, what appears to be the word of God, then you get a little closer, you get a little closer, and you realize, that's not a sword. That's one of those Halloween styrofoam things you buy at Kmart. That's not a real sword. That's fake. Because friends, scripture out of context is a pretext. It's false. It's a phony. It's a knockoff. It's a plastic imitation. The word of God out of its context is not the word of God. It is counterfeit. It is a knockoff. This is, okay, Satan's styrofoam sword, if you will. And Jesus knows Psalm 91. And Jesus knows that Satan is taking Psalm 91 out of its original context. Jesus might have responded this way. Well, no, Satan, you don't understand. Psalm 91 is about trusting and depending upon God. So, Satan, you can't use Psalm 91 to test God or to even try to tempt me because I am already fully dependent on my Father. Besides, that's not what Psalm 91 means. And in fact, you've actually misquoted the passage, even though you've accurately represented the words. You've misquoted the passage in that you haven't represented the context. He could have said that. But he didn't. He didn't do that. He didn't need to explain Satan's strategy back to him. So, Jesus responds by cutting right to the chase. I love this. I love this. In the practice of theology, and in the seminary world, and in the world of theology and scholastic theology, people are responding philosophically back and forth to one another, explaining their presuppositions and rhetoric. Jesus doesn't do that. I like how Jesus doesn't do that. You know what he does? He just quotes Scripture again. Because the mind of God is contained in the Scripture, not in the philosophies of men. So be very careful. Jesus' response is not an explanation of how Satan takes things out of context. He cuts right to the chase. He gets right to the heart of the issue. And he goes right to the jugular. And he responds simply and powerfully and to the point. And he responds again by quoting the very word of God. Testing God is not trusting God. Jesus sees all of that. And so he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. Jesus' response is simple. He says, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You will not test the Lord your God." He gets right to the heart of the matter. Friends, those who tempt God, those who test God, do nothing but demonstrate their lack of faith, their lack of trust, their lack of dependence upon God. To test God assumes, if you were to test God, if we ever test God, you know what that assumes? That puts you, the tester, in, well, the cockpit. That puts you, the tester, in the position of God. That he is subordinate to your test. That he must respond to our tests, to our sovereign dictates. It makes you God and he the creature. You can't cross-examine God. You cannot put him on the stand and ask him to explain himself. That's blackmailing God. As if that were even possible. To test God is the opposite of trusting God. And to test God only demonstrates your mistrust in God and your unbelief. And so Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. And he is saying to Satan, essentially, no, the context of Psalm 91 is trusting and not testing. Beloved, the issue is still, as we learned yesterday, trusting in God and trusting in the truth. Trusting in God and knowing the truth. You see, Jesus' trust in God is demonstrated by the fact that he continues to quote the truth of God. Knowing his truth and trusting in God is how Jesus defeats the tempter. Now, what does this temptation look like today in your context, in our context? How does temptation tempt us, if you will? How does sin and Satan ensnare and trap us? How will you know if you've given in to temptation or fallen into such sin? This is how you do it. Check your attitude. Check your attitude and your approach to God. If you're saying he needs to prove himself to me, God owes me. God bless me. God must save. There's a sense of entitlement in all those who are testing God. All those who tempt God. Do you find that sense of entitlement in your heart? You're thinking, well, I have rights, don't I? I have rights, which is a man-centered approach. It's man dictating to God. It's the attitude that accuses God. Why me? Why now? Why didn't you do something, Lord? Help me, God. And you cry out with the assumption that he owes you something. Beloved, that is the attitude of the unfaithful. Those who condemn God so that they might justify themselves. And so how does this appear in your context? Check your attitudes. Check your attitude, your approach to God. Friends, there's a right and a wrong way to ask why. One is an expression, the why question. Some ask why as an expression of grief and heartbrokenness. And some ask why, and it is their expression of trust in God. Why me, Lord? Why did you, and this is how we should be talking, why did you choose me? Why me? In the midst of trial and tribulation, the saints who raise up their heads and say, is there a guy named John still at the seminary, the guy who sits up there, he's handicapped, he like drools all over the place and
stutters.
He comes sometimes, right? He had this motorcycle accident, and he used to be in the cafeteria every day. And I used to, you know, take my lunch, I used to go up to the cafeteria, and I'd eat lunch like at 10:45, 11, I'd eat lunch early. And I'd go up there, and John was there. And he had this motorcycle accident in his early 20s, and he is severely handicapped. And he walks around with the walkers, drooling all over the place. He can't get a complete sentence out. And he would sit in the seminary cafeteria every day, and he would wait for seminary students to come in, just to encourage them. And he would stand there, and it's hard for him to stand. And lunchtime comes, and they're all filing in, and he's like issuing all these blessings. Well, I come there early, and he's sitting down at a table waiting. And I say, John, how are you doing? And he always says this, better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. And I go, what do you mean, John? He says, I should be in hell right now. I should be in hell right now. And the attitude that says, why me, Lord? That's the right why. Why? Why did you choose me? And there's a right way to ask why. Why, God, did you take my mom? Or why did you take my dad? Why did you take my son or my daughter? I don't understand. But the right way to ask is, Lord, help me understand. Lord, I trust in you. I don't know why, but I trust in you. My Greek teacher lost his brother and his dad in an airplane crash. Weird way to lose your brother and your dad. We're in a Greek class, and he's teaching us Greek. And he says, I don't know why he did it. And I ask him every day, why, Lord? Why? They were unbelieving. Why did you take them when you did? But he said to us, our class, that what he returns to regularly is, even though he doesn't know why, he knows that God is good. He doesn't know how to close the gap between the goodness of God and this horrible incident in his life. But he knows that God is good. That's what controls. That's what controls his asking. Listen to Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards. She lost her husband early. She wrote to her daughter, Esther. Esther was Korean. Just kidding. She writes this. Now I can't even focus on the quote. That was not from the Holy Spirit. Sarah Edwards wrote to her daughter upon the death of her husband, Jonathan. Quote, a holy and a good God, listen to this, has covered us with a dark cloud. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him for so long. My God lives. He has my heart. We are all given to God. And there I am in love. That's the right way to ask why. But there's a way that asks and accuses God, that condemns God, and that vilifies God. And that attitude is the attitude that is not trusting, but willing to put him to the test. And so, examine your hearts. Every one of us can relate to this. Have you ever tested your parents? Let's bring it down a little bit. Have you ever tested your parents before? Growing up, I used to test my parents. Well, I still test them. Maybe I shouldn't. Parents, you test your parents. And you know, they say this, don't test me. You ever heard that before? Don't test me. How wicked would it be if beloved son or daughter, you could put yourself in the shoes of your parents or even in the shoes of, well, the son or daughter. How wicked would it be if a son or daughter got on the roof of a two-story house and called out to mom and dad and said, prove your love to me. Prove your love to me. You did say that you would be there for me, right? You said that while we were growing up. You did say that you would love and protect me. Prove it. I am on the roof right now. Prove to me that you love me. Now, what does that say about a child's heart? Ready to jump. About their attitude. What does it say of a child if they actually jump? What does that say of them? What would it say of a child if he took the plunge? Beloved, it would demonstrate their wicked heart. Will you test your Heavenly Father? Will you throw back into his face the very promise of protection he's given? Friends, that's what Satan does. That is how non-believers act. God's children don't test God, they trust God. God's children are just that. They are his children. He is their father, with whom there is no variance or shadow of turning. And if he cover us with a dark cloud, like Sarah Edwards said, good God has done it. Submit to the hand of God and let us trust him still, even through the storm and through the dark cloud, just as Jesus does and did. Friends, testing is not trusting. Let's look at the third and final temptation, where Satan takes Jesus to this exceedingly high mountain and shows him in panoramic fashion all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan here seems to change his strategy. Rather than saying, if you are the Son of God, he simply puts his arm around Jesus and he says, rather than saying, if you are the Son of God, he puts his arm around Jesus and says, look at all of this, Jesus. Look at everything. All of these things, verse 10, he says, I will give you. If you will fall down and worship me. And the reason I read it that way, I think Satan's a little frustrated at this point. 40 days without any success. I'm convinced that Satan is frustrated. I mean, this would frustrate anyone who's trying to do anything for 40 days. Satan was persistent and unyielding and relentless. He fired everything he had at Jesus. And Jesus responded with absolute trust in God. Satan threw the kitchen sink at the guy, for Pete's sake, the whole nine yards. And so I imagine there's a level of frustration here in this final temptation. And so Satan just comes out and says, fall down and worship me. I'm sick of this, man. This is what I want. And we know that this is what he wants. Isaiah 14 tells us about Lucifer. Lucifer is a Latin translation for shiny one. Luce, if you guys speak Spanish. Luce is light. Lucifer, a shining one. Isaiah 14 tells us that this shining star wanted to exalt himself above God. He wanted to sit on the throne of God. He wanted everyone to worship him. And so Satan is unmasked here. He reveals his heart. And this is what sin is, you see. It is a worship issue at the end of the day. And we see here in Satan, and as we read about his fall, friends, I want you to know that sin turns angels into devils. And if it turns angels into devils, what do you think it does to us? What do you think it does to humanity? It was the sin of pride which caused him to fall, which was his downfall. And it was the sin of pride that he tempted Eve with in the garden. He says, come on, Eve, eat of the fruit. You know what he said? He says, you'll be like God. And Satan wasn't lying when he said that to Eve. She would be like God. And they did become like God, but they did not become God. They became like God in as much as they became satisfied in themselves. Follow? God is completely and utterly satisfied in himself and with himself. He is God. Couldn't be anything else. But for the creature to be satisfied in anything less than their creator is an idolatry. And so Eve looks in the mirror now, and so do all of us, and we take joy in our own reflections. This is Romans chapter 1 all over again. We've bowed down in our hearts and in our minds to ourselves at the end of the day. And this is the sin of Satan. He says, you'll be like God. And pride was the undoing of Adam's race. Pride is the sin of the devil. And God will not yield to the devil's temptation to fall down and worship him. But the devil wants God to worship him. And that's just crazy. That's just ridiculous. And totally out of the question. There's a better chance for a snowflake in hell than for Jesus to bow down and worship Satan. It's not going to happen. And so you can hear his frustration in this final temptation. Calvin says this, the human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us, Calvin says, from his mother's womb, is an expert in inventing idols. End quote. So what have you bowed to? Let me ask you, what have you bowed to? This is, after all, a worship issue at the end of the day. That's what sin is and temptation, and this is what trusting in God and trusting in his word is. This is a worship issue. Worship is not singing songs, okay? Worship is not showing up to Bible study or going to church. These are forms of worship, but that is not worship at the end of the day. What do you worship? What do you bow the knee to? Think about those idols in your own life. Some of those idols you've inherited from your parents. Success and career and family and on and on. What do you bow to? What are you living for? What do you worship? Judas sold Jesus for a bag of silver. But my fear is that in the church, we sell Jesus for far less. If you're a Christian, you can't be bought. You will not be bought. Rather, you have been bought with a price. You've been purchased by Christ with precious blood. And the first commandment reigns dominant in your life. Love the Lord your God. As you read that verse, the emphasis is not with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do we look up their heart and with our mind and with our... That's not what Moses or Jesus... That's not the emphasis. The emphasis is on the object. Love, the action of love, the Lord your God. And Moses is groping for terms to describe humanity. All strength and mind and heart. But that's an afterthought, you see. Because we are to focus then in on our object. That's what Christianity is. Falling in love with God. And then every faculty that we have is used toward accomplishing that end. Namely, loving the Lord your God. And that's the first commandment in the Decalogue. Have no other gods before me. It's stated negatively in the Decalogue, and it's stated positively as Jesus expresses it in the first and greatest commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God. Love him with everything you are and everything that you have. And Satan and sin in the world approach you like they do Jesus. I'll give you everything, the kingdoms of the world. And friends, I don't think Satan was lying. I don't think he was bluffing. He is, after all, the ruler of the world, John 12:31. He is the prince of the power of the air. We read in Ephesians chapter 2. He rules in the sons of disobedience. And Satan is saying, listen, Jesus, I know God has promised you all of these things. So you can have them now. You can have them right now. Why wait? We talked about this. Why wait? Take them now. Rule them now. Who cares about how you get there? Just get there. Forget the cross. Forget the trials. Calvin says this, by tempting and attacking Christ, Satan was attacking our redemption in Christ. Forget the cross. Saying, God wants you to die first, Jesus. They're going to stick nails into your wrists, Jesus, and into your ankles. They're going to put you on a piece of wood, and they're going to raise you above the earth that you made. Forget it. Forgo all of that. Here, take the nations now. Rule them now for redemption. And friends, Jesus knows, and what you need to know today is that it's never about the thing. It's never about the thing. It's not about the nations at the end of the day for Jesus, you see. What it's about is worshiping God. It's about the will of God and submission to God. It's about who you worship, you see. That's the point. It's about who and what you will bow the knee to. Jesus is essentially saying, where is your treasure? Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so check your hearts, beloved. What is your portion in this life? There's a hymn that we sing, Nearer My God to Thee. There's a line, Nearer My God to Thee. And it goes, even though it be a cross that raises me, nearer my God to Thee. And Jesus is not about to compromise His worship. His heart was singular. His treasure was in heaven, seated upon the throne. Yes, Jesus was His Father's beloved Son. But let it be known that God in heaven is Jesus' beloved Father. And what the Father said of Jesus at the baptism, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus might have said of His own Father, my Father with whom I am well pleased. And so He quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. Now test the Lord your God. This is away with you, Satan. And look at the end of that clause. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Worship and service. It is about worship. Worship the Lord your God. And you hear that last clause. And Him only shalt thou serve. Now, why is that last clause there? I thought this was a worship thing. But we know, and you know, whatever you bow the knee to, you will inevitably worship. You will inevitably worship whatever you bow the knee to. You will inevitably become the slave of whatever you bow the knee to. Peter says this, 2 Peter 2:19, whoever is overcome by someone or something will become the slave of and the servant of that person or thing. Whatever you worship, you will inevitably serve. And Jesus says with Joshua 24:15, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And what Joshua was saying was, we will worship. And you look at the context in Joshua 24. Joshua says, if it's this God or if it's this God, I don't know. You worship whoever you want to. But then he expresses his worship this way. As for me and my household, we will serve. And a synonym for service in Joshua's retort is we will worship the Lord our God. You see. Whatever you bow the knee to, you will inevitably serve. And so we need to hang over the mantle of our lives, as it were. We shall serve. We shall worship the Lord our God. And Him only will we worship. Beloved, a good gauge by which you can measure your faithfulness to God and your service and your worship of God is look at the small things. Look at the small things. What do you do with your hunger when it betrays you? What you do with your hunger will tell you about how you worship. What you do with your education and your studies, how you study, why you study, will reveal who and what you worship. Look at the small things, how you relate to one another, your husband, your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your friends, your roommates. You look at those small little interactions, and your heart will be revealed. Look at the small things in your life. What do you do when no one's looking? And so this applies to all of us. Your love for God will be demonstrated by and in your relating to the people around you. That's why the second What is it? The first commandment, love the Lord your God. The second is like it, because the second exists within it, or it comes from the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. You want to see how you're doing with God? Just think about how you're doing with the person you sit next to. You cannot love God more than you love the guy or girl sitting next to you. If you want to gauge for how you're doing in worship and who and what you serve, look at the small things. How do you spend your money? How do you give? How generous are you? Will be a window, ultimately, into how you worship. What you do with your time and with your resources will be a window into your worship. Where your treasure is, beloved, there your heart will be. So where is your treasure? What do you live for on the day-to-day? And when you identify that, your heart will be betrayed. That's what you worship. Look at verse 11, our theme verse. There's a five-part series on this, no, but it's an important verse, as much as we've been laughing about it. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. It's funny how Satan tried to use Psalm 91. The angels will come and bear you up. They will protect you. Funny how that now becomes a reality. When he didn't jump, you see, the angels come. And that verse becomes a reality. They bear him up and they minister to him there in verse 11. They came because God sent them, you see. They came in God's time, in the fulfillment of Psalm 91, to those whose heart is stayed upon God. For those who trust in God through the trials, you see. And so we bring our study of temptation and the Word of God to a close. But I want to encourage you and exhort you to resist temptation and sin. The world and the devil, they're competing for your souls. What prepared and fortified Jesus' soul was the assurance. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. That he had in his Father. How will you fortify your soul? By hearing the Word of God declare over you, this is my beloved Son. The best preparative for temptation will be your assurance of sonship and daughterhood. The best preparative for resisting temptation will be your confidence in the Father's love and care for you in and through Jesus Christ. Well, how do I know? How can I know if I'm beloved? How can I know if I am His child? The Scripture says very simply that all who trust and call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And your relationship to God will be demonstrated as you continue to trust in His truth and to turn to Him and look to His Word and to say, yes, this is my all. You are my all. You say, oh, Pastor, I'm weak. I don't trust myself, though. And that's right, you see. You can't trust in yourself. You don't have faith in your faith. We are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. But our faith is not in faith, you see. You don't trust in your faith and your faithfulness. Because that is idolatry at the end of the day. You don't trust in your trust. And that's why justification by faith alone and the next soul is, by in Christ alone. You see, faith has an object. Love has an object. Yes, you can't trust in yourself because you're weak. Which is why we turn to Christ in our weaknesses. In all of our trials and tribulations, it's precisely because we are weak that we trust in the Word of God. And so that's precisely right. Never trust in yourself. Never trust in yourself. Trust in Christ, who is our sympathetic high priest, who has conquered temptation, sin, and the devil. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, He's destroyed the devil. And if you be in Christ, then you are God's beloved son. And you daughters, you're His son too. Okay? It's not, there's nothing sexist or chauvinistic about that. And the reason why you are a son is because the son receives the inheritance. And in Christ, you are his beloved son. You are his body. That's what Paul picks up on. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, it says in Colossians 3. And so, as you continue to trust in God, putting on the full armor, taking up the sword of the Word, you will be able to resist temptation and kill your sin. Turn with me to Romans, and we'll end there. And perhaps we'll do a little, if you guys have any questions left here, any questions that are looming, we'll entertain a few of these. But let's end in Romans chapter 8. Oh, the great chapter on the Holy Spirit. Pastor Danny at my church just preached magisterial sermons out of Romans 8. The greatest sermons I've ever listened to on Romans 8, and they're not recorded. I'm so mad. Anyway, Romans 8:12. And I'll read the King James because it's been really fun reading the King James. Here it is. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, or himself, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. How will we defeat the devil and sin? We cry out, Abba, Father. It is the cry of dependence. And friends, it is the cry that kills sin. Let's pray. Lord, as we read in Psalm 91, you are our shield and our buckler. And even as you said to Abraham, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Lord, I pray that you would give us that childlike trust and dependence upon you. As we approach our sin and consider our temptations, help us to cry out. Help us to forsake our sins and cry out in dependence upon you. Looking to Christ, who is the author and perfecter. Looking to Christ as our victory and also as our example. Lord, we thank you for all of the weapons you've given us to rout the devil and temptation, to defeat the flesh. We thank you, Lord, that you, again, are our ultimate victory. And so we look not to strategies, but we look to a person who ever lives to intercede for us, a person who will never leave or forsake us. We are so eternally grateful to you, not only for our salvation, but for our sanctification through this life, the valley of the shadow of death. But we will not fear, for you are with us. And your word, your rod and your staff, they comfort us. And though we walk through this valley, there is a shadow cast because we know that there's light on the other side. And so help us as we pass through this veil of tears, as we pursue you and fix our eyes upon you, laying aside the sin that so easily entangles and looking to Christ. We thank you for our time at this retreat. Bless us in small group, we pray in Jesus' name. You guys have any questions at the end of the day? Before you guys are ushered into small group, anything loose ends that you'd like to close up or things that you were wondering? Or I'll give it a minute. Not even that. Yes, Christine.
You know, when we were talking about in small group the first session about is it harder for Jesus, who is completely sinless, to be tempted?
Yeah.
Well, it seems like, I mean, the account of Matthew's a little short in that you don't really know how Jesus really felt about being tempted. It seems like he was very in control, But was he suffering in that temptation?
Yes.
Was he angry?
Yeah. Would you turn with me to Hebrews? I think it's Hebrews 6, 5 rather. And then we'll also, I'll refer to a passage that you know as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Was he suffering? He was. You might say that he was crucified when he was born. He was born in a stable. They laid him in a feeding trough where animals would eat out. I mean, this is craziness. The king, Herod, wanted to kill him. So you might say his incarnation was a crucifixion. And his whole life was a crucifixion. And we hear that in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Right? So the hyperbolic expression, even to the point of death. So his whole life was an obedience, even to the death point. Right? So it's almost as if the whole thing is a crucifixion all the way to the end. Anyways, Hebrews chapter 6 says this. 5 rather. Verse 7, let's start there actually. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, look at this, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. Now, okay, he was heard? He offered up prayers and tears. Who was able to save him from death? Was he saved from death? Were his prayers answered, though? Well, of course they were. And look what he goes on to say. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, there's a process there. It's a perfect. You could ask your husband about that later. Past action, continuous result. He was perfect and perfecting. And so the process of sanctification is not easy. It was not hard. He offered up cries and tears. And remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was troubled in his soul to the point of death. And then he prayed, Father, take this cup away from me. That was not a disingenuous prayer. I heard Pastor Danny preach on this sermon. And he said the only reason why Jesus could pray that was because he was holy. He's the only one who can say, take this cup away from me. Not as I will, but as you will. And it would have been unholy if he didn't pray that, because he didn't deserve the cup. Oh my gosh, I was in the congregation, I was like, Lord. and I'm sitting there listening to this. So what was it, anguish and trial and suffering? Absolutely it was. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. You're right there in Hebrews. And we'll see more of this suffering. In verse 10, for it was fitting or appropriate, proper for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. What? The incarnation was to make the captain of their salvation perfect through. There you go. Was it hard? Was it a trial? Was it suffering? Was it real temptation and a soul struggle? Absolutely it was. Otherwise he couldn't be a sympathetic high priest. And then he goes on to say this. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. That's crazy. So as hard as it is for you, it was hard for Jesus. Man, this is why it's so important to understand the creeds of our faith. The Nicene Creed talks about the humanity of Jesus Christ, that he was fully God and man. And it is so important not to err on the side of deity or to err on the side of humanity, but to understand that he was the perfect God-man. And if you ever try to disentangle them, you be careful about slipping off into heresy. Because we, in our emphasizing the divinity of Christ, what we end up doing is we end up downplaying the humanity of Christ. And listen, friends, if he's not human, then he can't save you. And if he didn't, listen, C.S. Lewis said this, he was the realest man who ever lived. He's more real than we are. He experienced humanity the way God made humanity to be experienced. We don't experience humanity that way. And therefore, his temptation was more real than any of our temptations could have ever been. And so, he goes on to say, both who are being sanctified, they're one. In as much then, verse 14, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shares in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And that gets into the temptation. Does that help? Does that help?
Yeah.
Another question on verse 10 of the same, my question. It says, for it's fitting for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. In bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation, mm-hmm. So does that mean Christ was perfected through suffering, or?
Yes, that's what it says.
So he, but then, if he's perfect before.
So it's the perfecting of the perfect one. Now, there is such thing as a process. God, he was born a man. He was born a child, and he grew. And that was a necessary process. Was he imperfect at his childhood? No. He was perfectly the child and the Son of God. And he grew into manhood, and he learned obedience in the things he suffered. He lived out humanity so that he might be a perfect Savior for those who he comes to save. Do you understand? So don't do the, he has to become perfect, therefore he wasn't perfect. No, I mean, that's philosophical kind of, that makes sense. Oh, he had to become perfect, therefore he wasn't perfect. No, he was always perfect. It's like the Word of God, and this is how I compare it. The Word of God in, after Moses delivered and wrote the Pentateuch, was perfect, right? It was the perfect Word of God, sufficient for everything that the people of God needed. Was it complete? Well, it was for those who had it at the time. There was nothing else that they should depend upon. But in the process of progressive revelation, it grew. The book of Judges and Joshua was that. But it was perfect at that time too. Complete and sufficient for everything that the people needed for life and godliness. You follow? And so, the Word of God is always perfect, and you might even refer to the process of progressive revelation as the perfecting of the perfect, until it's completed. And that's the word that's used there. The word is telos. And if you know, the word telos means end, or complete, or mature, or perfect. So, you could understand the word perfect as the maturation of the perfect one. Does that help?
Verse 10 of Matthew, who is the you referring to?
Verse 10.
Does the you refer back to Satan, or is Jesus quoting?
It's a plural you, so, I mean, Jesus is quoting, again, Deuteronomy 6:13. This is the thing. Look, watch this. Thou shalt worship the Lord. Thou. It's plural you's in the King James. You know, this is a downfall of contemporary English. There's no plural you. You don't know if it's you singular or you plural. But in the King, as Shakespearean English, you have a plural second person pronoun. And you have it in Greek and Hebrew as well. And so you read it in Hebrew, and that's why I like the King James, because you get that, you know, more elasticity in pronouns. So it's a reference to Israel. You all shall worship the Lord your God, and ye shall, you all shall serve him. And so again, ye, thou, so all this plural use. So, yes, it is plural. Any other questions? No? All right, go to small group. See you later.
Well, let me thank Eric for... Eric will be around at lunch, so you can ask him more questions if you want.